Sin and temptation are very religious words. Those are words that we often talk about in church. They're words that we read in the Bible. But those aren't words that you hear outside of those circles a lot. And when you do hear about sin and temptation in the broader culture, those words are usually trivialized. So people will talk about sin like, oh, that chocolate cake was sinfully decadent, right? And people talk about temptation in the same way, you know. Well, I started this diet at the beginning of the year, but I was really tempted by that sinfully decadent chocolate cake. I think in general, our culture doesn't take sin and temptation very seriously. But then there are times when we see evil in the world. We see sin, and we can't ignore it. Over the last several months, there have been many victims of sexual abuse that have come forward to tell what happened, to name their abusers. And there's been this great outrage in the public, and rightfully so. The people who have been named as the abusers, they have been cast out of society. They've been ostracized. They've lost jobs. And it's almost like there's this witch hunt, and people are ready to have those abusers burned at the stake, even if there's no trial first. But in all the stories of sexual abuse, we see the devastating power of sin, that it hurts people. It affects all of their lives, those people who've been harmed. Sin has that way of corrupting everything, taking the things that God had made good and ruining them. The victims of sexual abuse clearly carry the scars of the sins of other people for their whole lives. But the fact is that all of us carry scars from sin, sometimes our own sins, sometimes the sins of other people, and sometimes just the fact that we live in a fallen world that is due to the reality that sin is in the world. And so people are rightfully pointing out these serious sins of sexual abuse. But very few people are talking about the underlying factors and causes that would lead people to commit those sins. And even fewer people are talking about how we could deal with the temptations of sexual sin. Now, I would figure that most of us would not be sexual abusers. But if you're alive, there's a really good chance that you have to deal with sexual temptation, among many other temptations. We will all feel strong urges to do things that are against God's design for life. Many of us will feel urges in the realm of sex, but it may not be that for you. And so the question is, how do we deal with temptations? And all that should lead us to think about the problem of sin and the answer to that problem. Sin is not just doing a wrong thing here or there. It's a rebellion against God. It's a power that is at work in those who are in rebellion against God. Again, all of us have not committed sexual abuse, but we've all sinned. We've all failed to do what is right. We have all failed to put God first in our lives. Though we were made to worship God, to love Him, to obey Him, to reflect who He is and what He's like, we all fail to do that. If we're honest, we always feel pulls, temptations to do the wrong thing. And often, we give in. So what is the answer? Well, of course, the good old Sunday school answer applies. Jesus is the answer to our problem of sin and our problem of temptation. As I said last week, He is our champion. He's our example, yes, but He's a lot more than an example. He is the one who goes into battle for us. He wins a war that we could never win. He is the true Son of God, the true image of God. He never sinned. Though He was tempted, He did not give in. And part of His mission was to resist temptation, to defeat the tempter, the devil. So we're going to see that in today's passage, which is Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. If you haven't been with us for the last several weeks, I've been preaching through Luke, and so we're here today at this passage. It's on page 859 of the Bibles that we provided. And as you're turning there, I just want to remind us of what we saw last week. Last week we saw that Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. And right after that, while he was praying, the Holy Spirit came upon him. And the voice of God the Father said, "You are my beloved Son. I'm well pleased with you." And after that episode, Luke gives us this long genealogy, a long list of names that connects Jesus all the way back to the first human being, Adam. And it even says Adam is the son of God because he was made to be a son, to love and obey God, and yet Adam failed. And God had made a people out of an old man named Abraham and his once barren wife named Sarah, and they multiplied and they became Israel. And in fact, Israel is called God's son. And they failed too. Jesus comes not to fail, but to succeed. God had made a covenant with Adam. He made covenants with various people, Abraham, Israel, David, and all of them failed in keeping covenant with God. A covenant is kind of like a treaty, sort of like a law, but it's combining not just you must do this and I expect you to do that. It's also a relationship of love. It's a personal relationship. I will be your God and you will be my people. But in the Old Testament, all these people who were in covenant with God failed. Jesus comes to be the perfect covenant partner with God, to be the one who always obeys and loves God perfectly. He comes to fulfill God's design for humanity, and that's why his obedience matters so much. So we're going to read this passage today, and then I'll go back. I'll point out a few things that we find in this passage to explain what it means, and then I'll point out some ways that it can apply to our lives. So here is Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me. And I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." So first I want to make several observations about what we see in this passage to make sure we understand it. First, we see that Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit and he is led by the Holy Spirit. That means that he is doing what God wants him to do and he is exactly where God wants him to be. Now, of course, Jesus is divine. He is the God-man. He has always existed as the Son of God. So he is an eternal divine nature. But over 2,000 years ago, he also took on a second nature of humanity. He became a man without stopping to be God, without ceasing to be God. And he lived on earth primarily as a man, often setting aside, not losing, but setting aside divine powers. And much of his strength in ministry comes from the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. The second thing we want to see is that he is in the wilderness, which is a very important setting. And he was there for 40 days while fasting. And all of that reminds us of Israel. During the time of Moses, the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt under the Pharaoh, and God used Moses to bring his people out of that slavery by many miracles, by the 10 plagues, the last of which was the Passover. He led them through the Red Sea and to Mount Sinai, where he made a covenant with them. He gave them the 10 commandments and the rest of the law. And then they were in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses happened to be at Mount Sinai when he received the law for 40 days. Like Jesus, Israel was led by the Holy Spirit, and their time in the wilderness was a time of testing. But Israel failed. They sinned often in many ways against God. Third, Jesus is fasting for 40 days. Moses and Elijah, two prophets in the Old Testament, they also fasted for 40 days. Apparently, this is as long as a human being can fast. Fasting is often associated with focusing on God in a very special way, coming to rely on God for provision, to get you through, as opposed to relying on food. And so Jesus is relying on God for his strength during this time. The fourth, the obvious thing, Jesus is tempted by the devil, by Satan. And apparently, this tempting lasted for 40 days throughout this period of time. So these three temptations are either representative of all the temptations that Jesus experienced, or these were the last three that Satan was throwing at him at this time when he was very hungry and weak at the end of this fast. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the devil, because we don't talk about him a lot, and that's okay, but he's real. He is an evil being, technically a preternatural being. So he's beyond just a person like you and me. He has abnormal powers. Now, the word devil is based on a Greek word, diabolos, which means slanderer. Satan is based on a Hebrew word, satan, which means adversary. That tells you a lot about Satan. He is a slanderer. He is God's adversary. He's God's enemy. He's the enemy of God's people. He's not mentioned even a whole lot in the Old Testament, but when he is, it's very important. We know from the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, that the serpent in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3, is Satan. And he came and he tempted Eve and Adam to eat this forbidden fruit. And when he tempted them, he got them to doubt God's goodness. So he quite famously begins by saying to Eve, "Did God really say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden'?" Getting her to question. And then she says, "Well, yes, he told us not to eat of that tree, not even to touch it, because if we do, we're going to die." And then Satan comes right out and contradicts God. "You will not surely die." And then he says, "God doesn't want you to eat that because he's hiding, he's withholding something good from you. If you eat of that tree, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. And that's why he doesn't want you to eat it." Well, Adam and Eve, they give in to this temptation. They listen to the voice of Satan. They don't trust the voice of God. And because of that, the world comes under a curse and they are kicked out of a garden paradise and into the wilderness. Satan also appears in the book of Job, and I preached through that book early last year. There, Satan appears as an angel in heaven, and he seems intent on showing that this man named Job, J-O-B, a righteous man, only worshiped God because God gave him good things. God had given him wealth. God had given him a large family. And Satan says to God, "You take those things away from him, he is going to curse you to your face." So God allows Satan to take away Job's wealth, to take away his 10 children, and even to afflict his health in a very serious way. But Satan was wrong. Job did not curse God. He wrestled with God. He asked questions about God, but he did not lose his faith. Satan also appears in the book of Zechariah, one of the prophets. And in chapter 3, we see Satan in this vision, and he's accusing the high priest at that time named Joshua What he's doing is pointing out Joshua's sin. Joshua is a man just like us, so that means he had sin in his life. He was sinful. And Satan is, aha, look at him. He has filthy garments. That's true, but what does God do? He takes away the filthy garments, and he gives Joshua clean, pure clothing to wear, which is symbolizing how God takes away the sins of his people and cleans them up. We're also told that Satan incited King David to make a census to number the people of Israel. He was probably doing that because he was trusting in numbers, trusting in his own power as opposed to trusting in God and his power. So what does Satan do when you look at all those passages? He tempts. He lies. He wants to create a division between God and God's people. He accuses, pointing the finger. He wants nothing more than to mess up God's plans. He would love to have derailed Jesus' mission to get him to doubt God and his goodness. He wanted to get Jesus to follow him as opposed to following the will of his Father. So, the fifth thing we want to see is what actually happens when Satan tempts Jesus. So the first temptation is this: if you are the Son of God, almost reminds us of his words to Eve. Did God really say? Now, of course, Jesus knows he's the Son of God. He just heard, you are my beloved Son. But here he is. He's in the wilderness. He's weak. He's been fasting, and he has been harassed by Satan. Satan is not leaving him alone. And perhaps Satan is getting Jesus to question, is God really my Father? Because in Jesus' human nature, he's not omniscient. And maybe there was a time when he could even doubt, does God really love me? Well, at any rate, Satan says, why don't you just turn this stone into bread so you can eat? No big deal. Now, it's important to see that with Jesus' temptations, they are very unique. You know, when we are tempted by something within us often, by our fallen nature, our sinful nature. So we have bad desires, evil desires within us, and that leads us to be tempted. But that is not the way it is with Jesus, because he doesn't have that nature. So it's no sin to eat when you're hungry. It's not a bad desire. You're hungry and you really need to eat. You eat. But if Jesus had done what Satan had told him to do, he would have been using his supernatural powers to serve his own will and not the will of his Father. Actually, he would have been doing the will of Satan by following Satan's command. And perhaps he would have been doubting his Father's love and his Father's provision for him, the way that the Israelites doubted God's goodness in the wilderness. But Jesus came to do the Father's will. In John's gospel, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So what does Jesus do? He uses scripture against Satan. And he quotes from one of those books that Moses wrote when Israel was in the wilderness. So he quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And if you keep reading in Deuteronomy, it says, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That should be our spiritual food. Jesus was trusting God. He was not going to trust Satan's word. The second temptation begins in verse 5. Somehow Satan, in some kind of vision, shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, all this can be yours. You just got to do one thing. You got to worship me. Worship the devil. It sounds like a bad hard rock song. But Satan would love to have had Jesus to worship him. Satan would love to have had Jesus worship anything, anyone other than God the Father. Now, I don't think Satan is telling the truth here in his words to Jesus. He is called the ruler of this world and the God of this world in the New Testament. And yes, the world in the sense of the system of sinful human beings in rebellion against God. Yes, that is under the sway of Satan, but this is not Satan's world. It is God's world. I don't think Satan has the authority to give Jesus every kingdom. Satan often deals in half-truths. Yes, the world is under his sway, but no, The world does not belong to him, and he cannot give Jesus all authority and power. Satan told half-truths to Adam and Eve. Yes, if you eat this fruit, it's going to do something to you. And yes, the day that you eat it, you will not physically die. But it did lead to death. Death came into the world because of sin. Certainly spiritual death, a break between God and human beings came into the world at that time. At any rate, I think Satan is probably overselling here. He's offering Jesus something he can't really give, which is all authority and glory. If you go to the Old Testament, you see that there are passages like in Daniel chapter 7, which says that the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, will give the Son of Man, that's Jesus, all authority, all glory, and dominion, and a kingdom. But Jesus does not get that without first doing something very important, without suffering, without dying on the cross for the sins of his people. Satan is offering Jesus erode the glory without the cross, without pain, without suffering. But Jesus did not come the first time to be a political ruler. He didn't come to be rich and famous and to have an easy life. He came to seek and to save the lost. And he saves the lost by identifying with sinful human beings and enduring the things of this world like pain and suffering and people mocking him and lying about him, falsely accusing him. He endures torture and then death, though he didn't deserve it. And without that, there is no salvation. There is no reconciling sinful people to God. If Jesus didn't die on the cross, we could not know God truly and have eternal life. If Jesus did not die on the cross, he could be a king, but he wouldn't have a kingdom because he wouldn't have subjects. There would be no one with Jesus because no sinful human being could ever be reconciled and live with him forever. No cross, no salvation. Jesus' own disciple, Peter, once tried to dissuade Jesus not to suffer and die. When Jesus told the disciples, I'm going to do this. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. Peter said, no. And how did Jesus respond? Get behind me, Satan. Jesus was even willing to tell his own disciples, you are doing the work of Satan by trying to get me not to die on the cross. Jesus knew what he came to do. And Jesus would not worship Satan. So he quotes again from the Old Testament, from the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Because only God deserves worship. If we worship anything other than God, we're worshiping a false god, an idol. And we don't have to call it worship or even think about it as worship. If we just put anything above God, that's what we're doing. That's our functional God. I mean, you know, next week is the Super Bowl. The Patriots are playing in it. That's great. It's fun. It's okay to watch it. It's okay to get a little excited about it. But how many people get more excited about that than about God? How many people next Sunday will be pumped for Super Bowl Sunday, but not for the Lord's Day? How many of us love, trust, and obey something else, someone else? Could be a relationship with someone, could be a job, could be money, could be entertainment. We look to other things to find security and comfort and peace and acceptance and ultimate meaning, purpose, and identity in our lives. When we do that, we're not worshiping God. We're worshiping something else. All of us have failed in that regard, but Jesus never did. The third temptation that Satan offers begins in verse 9. He brings Jesus to the top of the temple in Jerusalem. This probably was the southeast corner of the temple complex, which was high above the Kidron Valley. So it might have been about 450 feet from the very top of the building to the bottom of the valley. Satan says, hey, just throw yourself off, because look what it says in the Bible. This time Satan quotes Scripture. And he quotes from Psalm 91, which promises that God will deliver his people in these two verses through the agency of angels. Throw yourself off the temple, Jesus. Angels will catch you. No big deal. The fact that Satan quotes this psalm actually shows us that he knows Scripture. He probably has more head knowledge about God than we do. John Piper said this. He said, "Indeed, the devil thinks more true thoughts about God in one day than a saint does in a lifetime, and God is not honored by it." The problem with the devil is not his theology, but his desires. False teachers often use Scripture. Throw in a verse or two out of context. It's a real warning for us not to just grab one passage and think it answers everything. We have to make sure that that passage actually is about what we're talking about, that the passage is in context. We're not just tearing out one half of a verse and applying it in some wild way. We get to the point, God does promise deliverance for his people, but he doesn't promise it automatically. The deliverance in the Bible is an ultimate deliverance from sin, from condemnation that we deserve as sinners. And yes, when Jesus returns, there will be that ultimate deliverance. There will be a day of judgment and a day of salvation, and he will recreate the world to be a paradise, and his people will live there forever. But before we get there, we will experience pain and suffering. Even God's people will get sick and die. Jesus knew that his path would include suffering. It's no sin not to want to suffer. It's no sin not to want to die. But Jesus knew that the kind of stunt that Satan was asking him to do was not necessary. It wasn't a sign of trust in God. It was testing God. If we really trust God, we don't have to say, "God, I just need to know you're here. Give me this miracle." If you really exist, God, I'm going to throw myself off this bridge or this building, and I'm asking you to catch me if you're real. That's not really faith in God. That's just doubt. So again, Jesus quotes Scripture, this time again, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Here's the sixth thing I want us to see about this passage before we move on, start thinking about how it applies to our lives. When Jesus withstands the devil's temptation, he leaves. Matthew's gospel, he says, "Be gone, Satan." But Satan's not done with him. It says here that he left, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time, which is kind of an ominous note. And in fact, when you read the rest of the Gospel of Luke or any of the other Gospels, I think you can make a very good case that Satan harasses Jesus through all these Jewish religious leaders who oppose Jesus, like the Pharisees, who come to test him. They come to trap him. He even worked in Peter's life that time when Peter said, "No, you can't die." And he certainly worked in the life of Judas, one of Jesus' disciples, who would betray Jesus. We're told in Luke that Satan entered into Judas, who then went to these Jewish religious leaders and made a deal with them to betray Jesus, to have Jesus arrested away from the crowds. Because the crowds saw that, they might have a riot. So in the secrecy of night, they come to arrest Jesus because Judas told them where Jesus would be. And when Jesus was being crucified, what did the crowd say? "If you are the Son of God," those words sound familiar, "come down from the cross." He could have called on angels. He could have used divine powers, but he couldn't do that to save people. If he came down from the cross, there would be no salvation. So even though these temptations ended at this time, the temptations for Jesus, the tests didn't end. The greatest test perhaps was in a garden, just like Adam. On the night before he died, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was praying. And again, it's not wrong to not want to suffer and die. And Jesus was about to face the wrath of God, the righteous punishment against sin. He was about to experience for the first time a feeling of God's absence, a feeling like God wasn't there with him. And so he's in agony and he prays, please, if there's any other way, take this from me. Luke says that he's in such agony, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And yet Jesus loved the Father so much, he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus has a divine will that always had a plan to do this, but in his human will, he didn't want to suffer this way. But because he loved the Father so much, he obeyed the plan. So even though Satan tried to stop Jesus, he couldn't. Nothing could stop Jesus. He succeeded where Adam failed, where Israel failed, where David failed, where you and I fail. Now that we've gone through this passage, how do we apply it to our lives? What does this mean for us? Well, I think the first thing we should do is simply thank God for Jesus. We should be thankful that Jesus is our champion, that he comes to live a perfect life, to stand up to these temptations where we would have failed. Jesus wins the war against sin and death and Satan for his people. Now, the second thing is, if you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, the time is ripe for you to turn to him and put your faith in him. Part of turning to him is admitting that we've all failed. We've given in to temptation. And when we do that, we're failing God. We are sinning against him. We're rebelling against him. And the reason why we exist is for God, to live for him. God sent his Son to save us from sin, from judgment, from condemnation. But we must turn to Jesus in faith. I would love to talk to you more about what that looks like in your life if you're in a place where you don't even know if you're in a right standing with God. The third thing we should see is that Jesus is our champion, but he also sets an example of how to deal with temptation. How does he stand up to Satan? He uses things that are available to us. He has the Holy Spirit inside of him. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. You can call upon divine power. You can ask God, give me the strength. Holy Spirit, work in me to get me through this time. But the great tool that Jesus uses is Scripture. He uses God's word to turn back Satan. The Apostle Paul, Jesus' greatest spokesman and representative, calls the Word of God, Scripture, the Bible, the sword of the Spirit. It is a weapon. When we're under pressure, we're feeling tempted, and we're weighing what we're going to do. I know this is wrong, but it feels so good, I want to do it. We can use that weapon. But that weapon is only available if we've been training to use it. You can't use the Word of God in those points of pressure if you don't know it. And as a man, Jesus had to learn the Scriptures. You remember in chapter 2 of Luke, there's that one episode. The 12-year-old Jesus is at the temple. What is he doing? He is learning from the teachers there. He is asking them questions. He began his public ministry after he turned 30. He's probably 32 or 33. So he had many years to study Scripture, to memorize Scripture, to train in righteousness. Are we doing that? Do we know Scripture that way? Can we think about what God says about things that really make a mess of lives, like sex and money and work and being honest and having relationships with other people? Do we know what the Bible says about being honest, not cheating, about marriage and how that is where sex should be used only and experienced only? Do we know what God says about coveting and things like that? Part of the reason why we read the Bible continually, time and time again, and keep reading it, is to drill God's word into us so we really know it and so we can know it in those times of struggle. And another thing that Jesus did to withstand temptation, he's just simply obeyed because he loves God the Father. He had a heart to obey God. If we love God, we will trust his word and we will follow it because we'll know that his word and his commandments, they're not burdensome. They are for our benefit. Here's kind of a fourth and related point is learning how to live this way, righteously, against temptation. It does not come automatically. It takes training. It takes practice. Jesus had years of training in righteousness before he went into the wilderness to do battle against Satan. In his great book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes, "Good and evil both increase at compound interest. That is why the little decisions you and I make every day are of such infinite importance. The smallest good act today is the capture of a strategic point from which, a few months later, you may be able to go on to victories you never dreamed of. An apparently trivial indulgence in lust or anger today is the loss of a ridge or railway line or bridgehead from which the enemy may launch an attack otherwise impossible." So we're engaged in battle. Yes, Jesus has won the war, but we still have battles to face. And each choice that we make is like one little tactical maneuver in this battle. Each choice that we make builds upon previous ones. And if we don't make right decisions in the face of small temptations, we will not be able to withstand larger ones. We need to build up our moral reflexes. This past week, I was watching a video. It's a new thing on Facebook. It's about Tom Brady, called Tom Versus Time, because, you know, he's 40 years old. And here he is, still playing at the top of his game. And in this first episode, right at the beginning, Tom Brady says, "What are you willing to do and what are you willing to give up to be the best that you can be?" He says, "When you say yes to something, it means you got to say no to something else." So his life is focused around football. He's saying yes to football. It means he's saying no to all kinds of things in order to always be ready to play at the top of his game. If you're a Christian, you should want to be the best Christian you could be. If you say yes to Jesus, that means you're going to say no to many other things. You may be tempted. You may be tempted to do simple things like just stay home on a Sunday and not go to church, or to watch TV instead of reading the Bible and praying. It's not bad to be at home. It's not bad to watch TV all the time. But when you should be doing other things, then it becomes a bad thing. We need to train in those small things and be faithful in those small things so that we can face bigger things in our lives. Fifth thing, just an observation. Jesus was right where he should have been, and he was tempted the most. Sometimes we think of Satan working, you know, well, Satan is, he's at work when people are doing what they're not supposed to be doing. He doesn't need to help the people who are doing what they're not supposed to be doing. They're doing a great job on their own of running away from God. I don't need to bother those people. It's when you're doing something that God wants you to do that Satan may hit you the hardest. That's when he hit Jesus the hardest. So when you're actually following Jesus, life may feel harder because you are engaged in a battle, not just against your own sin, but against the enemy. He can't separate you from Christ, but he will do what he can to mess you up, confuse you. And related to that, the sixth and final point is, we do not want to be part of Satan's attacks. We don't want to be doing his work. Of course, giving into sin, that's part of his work. But again, he lies, and he often deals with half-truths. He's the accuser of the brothers. He's the tempter. Of course, we shouldn't be telling lies, but we should be careful about relating what we think we know or half-truths. Someone once said, if you present the half-truth as the whole truth, you know, it's no truth at all. It's really a lie. We shouldn't accuse people. We shouldn't accuse each other. You did this. You're in the wrong. A lot of times we don't know what we're talking about. And I want to be clear about that. There may be a temptation right now to talk about things you really don't know about. There may be a temptation to talk about things that you just don't know the whole story. And when we do that, a lot of times it just becomes gossip. It's just, well, this probably happened. Did it really? Well, I imagine that happened, and so therefore, da-da-da, I'll jump to these conclusions. Do not do the work of Satan. If you don't know the whole truth, it's safe to be quiet. Otherwise, you just may very well be his instrument in that moment. Let us thank Jesus for fighting against temptation for us. Let us thank him for dying on the cross for our sin, for all the times we have given into temptation. Let us trust that victory on our behalf. Let us follow in the footsteps of Jesus, resisting temptation the way that he did, by the power of the Spirit, by using God's word, by obeying because we love God. And let's help each other fight this battle as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, again, your word. We thank you for sending your son. Jesus, we thank you that you are perfect, that you fight against temptation and you won. And you show us how we can fight and win. Thank you for all that you are. Thank you for what you've done for us. Help us to trust you. Help us to follow your example. Help us to remain in your truth. Sanctify us by the word of God, which is truth. Sanctify us by your Spirit. Make us more righteous, more holy in the way that we live. Help us to trust you, Jesus. Protect us from the enemy. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. We pray that, Jesus, in your name. Amen.